financial needs of church. Can you do that? It's all wonderful what God is doing. We pray it continues. How about I pray now? Father, we do ask, please, that you might use these tools that you, by raising the generosity of your people, have given so sacrificially to see established. We thank you for the evidence of your grace amongst us, the miraculous, extraordinary evidence of the way you have touched many hundreds of people to give so sacrificially. We thank you for that. Pray you'd keep growing us in the things of Christ, that the sacrifices we've given so far would be small compared to what we continue to bend to see the kingdom grow. And we pray that by these feeble efforts, you might cause your kingdom to grow, you might bring people to faith, you might even tonight stir us up again to see the greatness of what you're about, to be ourselves captured by it and renew our commitment to it, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to return to the issue that we spoke briefly about a couple of weeks ago in the midst of another passage of Scripture in Luke's Gospel. I'm going to spend a little bit more time talking about this particular topic. It's the topic of the demonic. It's the topic of the demonic. A couple of weeks ago, I touched on it on the way through discussing the ministry of the 72 that Jesus sent out. But tonight, we will deal with this topic again. Now, two reasons for it. The first is because it is very much part of a very large chunk of the passage that we have down to consider tonight from Luke chapter 11. And we're looking at chapters 11, the passage set for us as we move through Luke's gospel. It's our practice to take a book of the Bible and just take a chunk at a time, working our way through. The great thing about that is it stops the preacher just going on about their hobby horses. You know, here's the thing they always talk about. We shape what the Bible next talks about. We'll keep going through that. And so as we do that, we're up to now chapter 11, verse 14, to the end of the chapter. And what I want you to just grab your Bibles. Let me race you through the content here. Chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus, we're told, was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute just means not able to speak, spoke, and the crowd was amazed. Now, that then spun out into a whole conflict about the power Jesus was using to do that activity. Verse 15, some of the people said, actually, it's by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he is driving out demons. Now, Beelzebub is just an ancient Jewish word that they used as an alternative to Satan. And you can see that there in verse 18. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? It's almost a parallel for the word Satan, just one other way of using it. So, Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, by Satan, he is driving out demons. And others tested him. It is a very negative response to Jesus and what he's just done. Suspicion about how he was able to do it, and then lack of being impressed, that give us more of a sign, give us something else to prove. And so this then caused Jesus to begin to respond. He responds by saying, verse 18, how can a kingdom be divided again? If it is, it'll fall. If Satan is casting out Satan, then the kingdom of Satan is completely crushed. Now, verse 19, if I drive out demons by Satan, by whom do your followers drive them out? That is to say, Jesus is saying, there were others amongst the Jews in that contemporary time who themselves were involved in exorcisms, let's call it that for want of a better word, who were involved in this kind of dramatic casting out of demons. And he says, if you acknowledge that they were doing that by God, why can't you acknowledge that I am? What is it about the way you have an attitude towards me that when I do the same thing, you accuse me of being with Satan, but them you're all happy with? What's going on for you that you would find any way to think poorly of me? But, verse 20, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, really, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The king has arrived. Which then spins into a discussion by Jesus of the strong man. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about a demon, let's say, Satan, guarding the house of a person. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusts and divides up the spoils. The stronger man is Jesus, who has come to conquer the works of Satan, 1 John chapter 3. And then that then spins into a long discussion about the nature of evil spirits, what happens when they leave someone, What happens when that person's left empty and vacant, and what happens when they come back? Verse 24, 25, and 26. So here you have clearly an extended discussion about the demonic, which therefore means, given our practice of going through the Bible, this is what we'll be looking at together tonight. We're compelled by the Scriptures again to consider it. But second reason why we're looking at it is we're compelled, not reluctantly, to look at it, because looking at it's very helpful. Let me tell you why. The second reason why it's helpful to look at it is because by looking again at this topic, I want us to wrestle with a critical aspect of the way we see life. A critical aspect of the way we see life. You see, after Jesus has this discussion about the demonic and there's this reaction against him, and the people, verse 29, look for a sign, just want more from Jesus to prove, Jesus then goes on to a discussion, verse 33 now, about light. He talks about lighting a lamp. If you light a lamp, you don't put it somewhere it's hidden, you put it somewhere where it's seen. And I doubt he's talking about his own ministry and then the disciples' ministry. It should be visible. It will be. His ministry is visible. Which then rolls into verse 34, a discussion about the eye. And this is an interesting one. Well, not that the other's not interesting, but this is kind of, it takes a little thought here. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they're bad, your body is full of darkness. Do you see the light? Your eye is the means by which you perceive the external reality around us. If your eyes are bad and, you know, blurred and so on, the external reality you see will be blurred, which means what comes into you and what you appreciate and understand about the world will be marred by your inability to see accurately, which will impact you and who you are. Now, Jesus is not just interested in your eyes as a piece of anatomy. It's a metaphor, yeah? He's using it to make another point, and the point he's seeking to talk about here, I take it, is engaging with the way the people around him were failing to see truly who he was. They saw Jesus do things, but because of the way they viewed the world, because of the grid that they brought, the interpretative framework, the assumptions they operated with, the way they looked at Jesus meant that they didn't see him for who he truly was, and so dismissed him and rejected him as operating under Satan's power. And so because their way of viewing life coloured the way they saw Jesus, they then were distorted in their perception of Jesus, which meant they weren't in a place where they could receive Jesus and have more light. And they were just more and more darkened because they reject Jesus. Do you get the kind of connections that are going on here? Now let me illustrate it, if that hasn't made much sense so far. Let me illustrate it by, I hope this is not too loaded, but you know, in decades past, in say the southern states of America, the United States of America, that you could have been brought up as someone who thought of African Americans as somehow lower order humans to be despised, you see, and of no account and no goodness, and so you were raised like this. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that kind of way of thinking about a person is your eyes. The way you see them has been shaped. Your eyes have been shaped by this cultural message that's come to you about how you see things. Now, with that kind of eyesight, you're at work. This same person's now in a job, and an African-American person's now working alongside them in their job, and does many kindnesses to them. How do they receive that? Well, you and I, who have not grown up with that kind of eye, a message, a perception grid of seeing people, we just see another person, and kind, isn't that fantastic? But if you've been growing up and shape your eyesight so that you see African American people as less worthy and degenerate and so on, any kindness they do, you will read actually as manipulation. You'll find a way to spin any goodness they do so it actually appears negative to fit in with your way of seeing things. Do you know what I'm saying? So your eyes mean that you can't actually see the goodness. You only see the way you want to see it which actually brings even greater evil into you, because now you're reinforced in how terrible, they're just manipulative. And so you're reinforced in thinking they're terrible people. And so there's more and more blackness and darkness within you. Is that making sense? Kind of major category there. Now, the point I'm making is, Jesus himself is teaching that what's important if you're to get light into your life is to have correct eyes, to have your eyes so that they see the way they're meant to see things properly. So the second reason we're going to be talking about the demonic tonight is this. First reason, because the scriptures are talking about it. Second reason is because Jesus in all of this is giving us some teaching about how to see the demonic correctly. How to get your eyes fixed so that you see the demonic correctly, and more broadly, the supernatural correctly. What is supernatural versus what is the natural? What is spiritual warfare? What is it to be engaged in spiritual warfare? Jesus is going to give us correct eyesight on these issues tonight. And I think this is important to do, because every 10 years or so, every 7 years, probably not as long as 10 years, every 7 to 10 years, another movement comes through the church. And I've detected it's coming through the Central Coast again. A movement that wants to encourage Christians to leave behind the natural kind of Christian living that's inadequate and step into the deeper, more spiritual, supernatural Christian living and become the super spiritual person. And there's a movement coming through again that's touching numbers of people. And I want us to be equipped to think with right eyesight about how to view these things and understand these things. So here's the second reason why we're doing it. So let's go back, have a look at chapter 11. You understand where we're going? Let's plough through. Jesus, verse 14, he's engaged in a battle. He's driving out a demon that was mute. The demon leaves. The man who's mute spoke, and the crowd is amazed. Now what you notice here is there is a battle. Jesus is the stronger man, verse 22, who overpowers and attacks. But the nature of the battle is a rout. That is, it's not really a contest. It's not like there's an arm wrestle and there's a struggle. It's just Jesus goes out and the demon's gone. It's not even what we would call a fight. You get Jesus engaged with the demonic like this numbers of times through Luke. Come back with me to Luke chapter 4. Now, I'm hoping we'll have time for questions. So again, I'll look to the guys to give me some lead on that. But Luke chapter 4, verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus says sternly, "Be quiet. Come out of him." Demon throws a man on the ground before them, comes out without injuring him. That's the nature of the fight. Come out. He comes out. Jesus then leaves the synagogue. Verse 40, when the sun was setting, people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses. Laying hands on each of them, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. There's the power of Jesus over the demonic. And you get that repeated a couple of times up to this point in Luke's gospel. And here he is again, exercising his authority as the stronger man over the demonic and casting them out. Now, in all of this, he then says something about the significance of this activity of exorcism. Again, for want of a better word, he says something about what people would call deliverance ministry, casting out demons. He says something about the significance of that there in verse 23, 24, 25. That's what we're going to go to now. In verse 23, you do some work with me here. What does 23 mean? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. What is Jesus saying in that one sentence there? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me is scattering. What is he saying? It's a simple thing. He is saying that there's no neutrality in your life with God and Jesus. If you're not for him, positively for him, it means you're against him. That's what Jesus says. In other words, I mean, I guess apply it to us tonight. If it's easy to imagine that, you know, I'm not against Jesus. I'm not for him, but I'm not against Jesus. I'm just kind of sitting on a fence. And Jesus says, no. Given who I am, the Lord of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who upholds your every breath and every moment, if you're not, if you don't believe that and so embrace me, it's because you don't think I am who I say I am. Because you're actually against me. Now, you may not put it in those words, but Jesus says that's the way it is. Given who I am and what I've done for you, to not be for me is actually to be against me. There's no neutrality. You're either one or the other. Then comes the unusual stuff about demonic. Do you remember that little section I mentioned to you? An evil spirit comes, verse 24, comes out of a man. It goes through arid places seeking rest, doesn't find it. There's a whole teaching about the demonic, which is probably news to many of us, that evil spirits would be like this. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left, to the person. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order, empty. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. So the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Now, what is that? What is all of that? There are many assumptions here about the demonic that Jesus is operating with, not the least of which is that the demonic is true, is real. And for some of you tonight, that may be a new idea. The Bible operates with an assumption that we aren't just a material world, we aren't just a natural world, there is a supernatural dimension, there is a spirit dimension behind, within, around us, where... The Bible says we're not just the stuff of physical, and you will accept that yourself if you at least acknowledge there's a God. As soon as you acknowledge there's a God over it all, God who is spirit, you've actually said, yes, there's another dimension to life, there's a spiritual dimension to life. Within that spiritual dimension, the Bible perceives and conceives that and reports to us that there are spiritual forces for good, angels, and spiritual forces for evil, demonic, Satan. You're not going to get taught that at school, yeah? Well, there may be some schools that might teach you that, but not the ones my kids have gone to. But, you know, the public school system is not going to teach you that stuff. But the Bible says that is the reality. Now, if you're here tonight and you're finding all of that weird, it's just not the way you conceive of life, then I just invite you to perhaps put on hold the idea of angels and demons and wrestle with the bigger, deeper thing of God. Is there a God? That's where you need to start this exploration. Is there a God? Because as soon as you deal with that issue, the others become much more easy to deal with, to come to terms with. If you are a follower of Christ, then I want to kind of embed very firmly in your minds, this is the reality. Have a look, keep your finger on Luke 11, have a look with me at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, we're going to do a bit of flipping tonight. It's a passage we'll come back to, I hope. Verse 12. Our struggle, brothers and sisters, is not against flesh and bone, blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. There are spiritual forces arrayed against us, says the Bible. And you will have occasion where you are more aware of that than others. Not because of tingles on the spine, we'll actually talk to that about in a second, but because you sense that there's actually almost like a strategic plan to unhinge you as a follower of Christ. I've sensed it, that things don't just happen randomly, but there is almost a strategic planned movement to actually break my hold on Christ, as if there's someone out to undermine me as a follower of Jesus. That has been my experience. It's, I dare say it's yours, and it's certainly what the Bible is saying. We are in a world at war, and there are spiritual forces arrayed against us. Be aware of that, brothers and sisters. What's important for us tonight, though, is to understand how to identify that, how to actually see and appreciate and how to engage in battle with that. So I want to get right eyesight to see it properly. Now, come back with me to Luke 11. Jesus assumes the reality of the evil spirit world, and he speaks of the evil spirits as those who, if they're cast out, they go seeking rest, don't find it, come back, and if they find the person vacant, empty, if you like, they get more demons and come, and the place is worse. The man's life is worse. In all of that, Jesus is making a comment about his own ministry of exorcism. Jesus is making a comment about his own ministry of delivering people from demonic spirits. What is it? What I think he is teaching is that there is a great inadequacy about the deliverance ministry. There's a great inadequacy about it. Jesus might cast out a demon like he did with this man who was mute. He might cast out a demon, but if it comes back and finds the person empty, with nothing else filling that person, then he comes and fills it with more demons, so the place is worse. That is to say, Jesus is saying there's actually very little gained by deliverance ministry, by exorcisms, if nothing fills the vacancy. I take it Jesus is making a comment to the crowd on his own ministry. He says to them, "You have seen me do the exercise of casting out the demonic. It's powerful, isn't it? And impressive. I speak and they flee. The stronger man is here. The kingdom of God is here. I am the king. But there's something inadequate about what I've done so far in my ministry with you to this point. There's something inadequate with what I've done so far." Hold that thought. Step back a verse to verse 23. Do you remember what we saw that meant? There's no neutrality. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You're either for him or you're against him, which therefore means casting the demon out of the mute man wasn't the same as making him a Christian. Jesus cast the demon out. That doesn't mean now the man is for Jesus. It just means he's empty. And if he's not for Jesus, then he's against Jesus. So this man is still against Jesus. Just having the demon cast out doesn't change that state. You got that? Come back a step further, and we see something that makes sense of all of this. It's verse 13. It's verse 13. You with me so far? Just conscious we're making a bunch of steps here. Verse 13. It's the mention there by Jesus of the Holy Spirit. Let me read it to you. "If you then, though evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, if you're alert, you kind of go, huh? Like, how did the Holy Spirit suddenly appear in that sentence? Where did that come from? Why did Jesus just drop in a mention of the Holy Spirit? I would have thought, this is how I think he should have spoken. If I was Jesus, this is how I would have said it. I would have said, "If you then, though you were evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" But he doesn't say that. He says, "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And you kind of go, whew, where'd that come from? Now, what is going on with this mention of the Spirit? It's the key to so much, but you've got to do a bit of work to get your eye right. You've got to get your eyes right so that you perceive things rightly, so you get more truth. So you've got to do a bit of work with me. You ready for this? We're going to do a bit of Old Testament stuff. Just by way of introduction, let me set the scene for us. If you've grown up in a kind of Christian context, and I know many of you haven't even grown up in Christian context at all, but if some of you, if you've grown up in a Christian context or moved with a certain Christian crowd, there'll be a lot of talk about the Spirit, and it'll be along these lines. You'll hear the Spirit talked about along these lines, where people would say things like, You know, the church should be taking territory off Satan, and we just need more of the Spirit. If we can just unleash the Spirit in our church's life and walk in the supernatural, not in the natural, then we'll be a church that powers and makes a change, and the world will come and will conquer, and we'll be if we can just get more of the Spirit. Or if Christians shouldn't be struggling with sin like we do. If we can just get in touch with the supernatural, the power of the Spirit, then we'll be more than conquerors. We'll be victorious over our sin, and we'll live in success, and we won't be in all. But we just need more of the Spirit. If that's the kind of language you've had, and that's been your background in thinking, when you hear Jesus' words, "How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" You go, "Yeah, there it is. We've just got to ask for more of the Spirit. And we'll be more than conquerors. We'll move in the supernatural." See, Jesus says it. Now, that's what I'm illustrating there is, if you've had your eyes shaped by all kinds of 21st century culture, when you see those words, you think they mean one thing because of the way your eyes have been shaped by the culture you've lived in. Problem with that is twofold. The first is that Jesus doesn't say, "Give you more of the Spirit." He says, "Give the Spirit to people who have not had the Spirit. Give the Spirit to a world that hasn't had the Spirit." It's not just part giving more of, it's actually giving the Spirit. It's a problem with the verse doesn't quite fit the way we want it to fit. There's the first problem. But the second problem is this. Our context is not Jesus' context, and we need to work hard to get into Jesus' context so when He uses words and talks, we hear Him the way He wanted us to hear Him, not the way we in 21st century people hear Him. You've got to get back into His world and hear it the way He intended it to be heard. And to do that, you need to do a bit of work to get out of your 21st century culture into the first century culture. And the way to do that is to go back to the Old Testament. So now do a bit of work with me. Come back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Keep your finger in Luke 11. Ezekiel 36. Now, if you've been to Startup, you will have heard this passage. I'm going to touch on something that we haven't often picked up at Startup. And get along to Startup if you've not been. It's a helpful time. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Now, the context here is the nation of Israel are under God's judgment. They've lived in rebellion. They've used God. God's patience is worn thin. He's pronounced judgment upon them. But He's also pronounced the promise that He will one day rescue them. So, verse 24, "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone," the heart that was hard towards God, cold towards God, continued to fail to live by God's commands. "I'll take that heart out and I will give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart to me, and I'll put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will put my Spirit in you." Here is one of the great promises of the Old Testament. And it's not an isolated promise. It happens again and again through the latter part of the Old Testament, this promise of the Spirit. Let me show you a couple of other places. Come with me to Isaiah, a few books towards your left. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. And for the sake of time, let's just rush through verse 2. This is what the Lord says. "He who made you, who formed in the womb, who will help you, do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant." 4, verse 3. "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They'll spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, 'I belong to the Lord.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob," which is another way of saying, "I'm now close to the Lord. Still another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and will take the name of Israel." A promise again about the Spirit. God is saying in the future there's a great day, a day of the Spirit, a day when the Spirit will come and cleanse you, and God will dwell with you by His Spirit. The judgment that's been upon you will be removed. The sin that's been so preeminent, that's brought my wrath, will be dealt with, and my Spirit will come and dwell you. And this is associated, Jeremiah chapter 31, chase it up later, Jeremiah 31, associated with the new covenant. The new covenant that is about forgiveness, where the people of God will be forgiven and the Spirit will dwell. And all of this is associated too with Isaiah 11. Come back a few chapters in Isaiah chapter 11. All of it is associated with a figure who is coming to bring this experience of the Spirit. And this figure, chapter 11, verse 1 of Isaiah, comes from the stump of Jesse. That is, he's a child of King David's father. That's who Jesse is. He's a child of King David's father, Jesse. And verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Who is that speaking about? Jesus. Because you now come back with me to Luke's Gospel. And when you get back to Luke's Gospel, you're a first century Jew who, that's the crowd who's listening to Jesus. You've been going to your version of church, which is the synagogue, every weekend. Your parents have been reading the Old Testament to you at dinner time. And you've been hearing these promises that one day the judgment that's upon Israel will be lifted. It'll be lifted because there'll be a spirit Messiah who comes, who will be a suffering servant, who will die in our place, and by that death, turn aside the wrath of God and make it possible for the new covenant to be established where there'll be forgiveness. And we will no longer be under the wrath of God. That will be turned aside so that we can have deep and genuine relationship with God, where my heart of stone will be removed, my heart of flesh will be given, and the Spirit will now come, God's Spirit will now come and dwell with me, His people. And I'll be able to have that experience. I'm waiting. I hear it read every weekend. I hear it spoken about at home, waiting. And then this bloke called Jesus gets up. And he teaches you how to pray. And in the context of that prayer, he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And you read it, not like a 21st century materialist, jaded Australian who wants a touch of the exciting supernatural. Awesome tongues. You don't read it like that. You go, first century Jew who's been hoping for the new covenant, for forgiveness, a new relationship with God established by the suffering servant, the Spirit Messiah, where we will be in a new place, new people, with the Spirit now dwelling with us, established as the Lord's personal people. You have all of that in your background. So you hear Jesus say, if you ask the Father, He'll give the Holy Spirit, and you go, He'll give us the new covenant. He'll give us the forgiveness we've been longing for. He'll give us the intimacy of relationship we've been waiting for. That's how you read it, because that's what Jesus intended to be heard. Our problem is we come to this language as people who are basically materialists who don't think there's anything beyond, and we're just hungry for a touch of something exciting and supernatural, and we think of the Spirit like that. That's not how we're meant to think of the Spirit. It's the sign of the new covenant. Now, with all of that background, Jesus has cast out demons, yes. But casting out a demon wasn't the solution, because it just left people empty, vacant. What was necessary was far more than casting out. What was necessary was the blessing of receiving the Spirit to take up residence in a person's life. To have God now dwell with a person by the forgiveness established in the new covenant, so that God's wrath is turned aside and I'm now the Lord's in personal harmony and relationship with Him. And Jesus, in all of this, was alerting His readers, His listeners, to the inadequacy of even this spectacular thing, exorcisms. Because he himself turned from doing that to do what? He stopped doing this kind of thing to do what? Set his face to Jerusalem, to die on a cross, because it was only by his death on a cross that the bigger problem, the most serious problem facing humanity, the condemnation that we rest under because of our sin and God's righteousness, that could only be dealt with by the suffering servant standing in our place and pulling the sting of sin and death, so that Satan, who is the great accuser, could no longer have anything to accuse us of because Jesus has paid. The great and deep work that God sent his Son to do was not to cast out a demon, but to cast out Satan from the world, John chapter 12, to unthrone Satan as the accuser so that we could be liberated from death. Now let me pull this together. What part does exorcisms or deliverance ministry, so-called, have in Jesus' life and ministry? It's a question we ask because it can feel to 21st century materialist people that we want something deeper and more exciting and more dramatic, and it can feel as if this work, the work of casting out demons, is in touch with the Spirit in a way that we're not. And so the preacher comes through and he says, You want to live in the supernatural? You don't want to just be a natural Christian. You know those natural Christians? They're the ones who do those ordinary things of, they read their Bibles and they get tied up in words and they just kind of talk together and they evangelize. But you don't want to be a natural. You want to be a Christian that's in touch with the supernatural, that can see power encounters occur, where you can cast out demons and speak with authority and really get engaged in the battle. You want to be that Christian? Well, what part did it play in Jesus' life and ministry? Was there anything bigger than casting out demons? Yes. Establishing the grounds by which the Spirit of God could come and dwell in someone's life. That's what mattered most. And what are the means by which the Spirit can come and dwell in someone's life? Forgiveness, established through his death, so that our penalty can be paid for, so that there can be now a message of that cross called the gospel that can come and declare forgiveness and by the power of the Spirit work the miracle of new birth, new life, so that someone comes to Christ and is filled by the Spirit, taking up residence in their life, so that there is now no vacant home for the demonic to come back to. What of exorcisms? What part did they play? Well, they're almost a perfect parallel with healings, actually. They're almost a perfect parallel with healings. When you heal someone, when Jesus healed someone, he was just relieving the physical problems that we have. When Jesus exorcised a demon, he was just relieving the physical problems demonic brings. Did you notice that? As I say, the demonic does, the possession of a demon, being possessed by a demon, does nothing more to a person than bring about physical manifestations of grief and pain in their life. You've got the mute demon. You've got the deaf demon. You've got the boy who was constantly cast down by the demon and sometimes into a fire. You've got the man in the graveyard who was driven into lonely places, but just physically driven there and was aggressive and so on, but physically, and it was just a physical problem. Now, in the same way that healing is a compassionate, helpful thing to do, casting out a demon is a compassionate, helpful thing to do. But get this, it doesn't do anything to a person's standing with God. Casting out a demon doesn't make someone a Christian. Casting out a demon doesn't make someone free from sin. Because demonic doesn't engage in that area in a human's life. In the New Testament, there is not one instance where the demonic is responsible for someone's sin. That is to say, Jesus never comes across the person who's caught up in adultery and says, the demon of adultery, cast out. How does he deal with the person caught in adultery? He says, go and sin no more. Take responsibility for your sin because you're a responsible being. There's no one you can blame except your own sin. Take responsibility for it. There's no demon that's making you do it. It's you who chooses. Stop it and repent. When Jesus comes upon, you know, a person in greed, he doesn't say, ah, the demon of greed. No, he says, sell all you have and give to the poor. Then you'll have. He treats responsible people as responsible who need to make decisions about their life of repentance and faith in Christ. When he comes upon the Pharisees who dismiss and despise Jesus, Jesus identifies that their father is actually Satan. But he doesn't therefore say to them, let's cast out Satan from your lives. He says, repent. Turn. Take heed. You're responsible beings that are treated as responsible people. You see, the deeper, more important work that Christ does is not casting out demons or healing people. As dramatic and as exciting those things all are, the deeper and more important work is the power of robbing Satan of the power of accusing us before the throne of God by paying for our sin, by bringing truth against the father of lies, that we might be freed by the truth, because it's the truth that sets us free, you see. Our problem is, as 21st century Christians, we have eyes that keep thinking spiritual must be exciting, spiritual must be dramatic, spiritual must make the hair on the back of your neck tingle. If you're in touch with the Spirit, it's got to be irrational, amazing. And so when you see a ministry that's doing very ordinary things, you think natural, unspiritual. But that's because you've got eyes that are wonky. Your eyes aren't right, so you see things kind of weird. Come with me and I'll show you one last place and we'll pause for questions. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18. The message of the cross, the message, get that, the words about the cross, the words about the cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You want power? It's a message. Come a little bit further. Verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs. They want the demonic. They want the things cast out. They want all that exciting, spectacular. And Greeks look for wisdom. If you want to be in touch with God, you've got to see these things happen. But look, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews because it's not very exciting, and foolishness to the Gentiles because it seems very lame. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You could multiply verses like Romans chapter 1, verse 16. What's the power of God? It's the gospel. You want to be engaged in power ministries? You want to be engaged in supernatural work where you engage in a spiritual warfare? Well, we don't wage war like the world wages war. We wage war with the weapons of God, which are ordinary swords, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, do you see? A satanic ministry is a ministry that wants you to let go of that and go, ah, despise. It's, nah, it's, it, yeah, look, you've got to have that, sure. That's where you start as a Christian, but you've got to go on. That's not coming from God. That's coming with sulfur all over it. It smells bad. But you've got to have eyes to smell the smell, to see the problem with it, do you see? To mix a few images there. Now I'm going to pause there. Do you want to ask any questions? You want to ask any questions? Yeah.
Is demon warfare, demon stuff, still the same today, or is it a different case? Like are all physical impairments demon stuff?
Okay. Yeah. Okay. You got a couple of things there. Do we see the demonic in the same intensity as it was in Jesus' time, and do we engage with it the same way Jesus engaged with it? On the first one, do we see the demonic in the same intensity as Jesus' day? It's very hard to say that we do. There was, in the Old Testament, no ministry of exorcism that I can see. It's interesting. Just you don't see it in the Old Testament. There's mention of the demonic activity, but there's no ministry of people being possessed and cast out and so on. Until that first century period when Jesus is coming, you get this heightened battle almost going on with a heightened possession of the nation of Israel and Jesus the King arriving. Into the apostolic era, you get a little bit, but it seems to be tailing off. Now, I dare say, but we don't have much information to go on, I dare say it was a heightened time of demonic activity. We don't see it as much today because there's not much of it around going today. Now, of course, I'm open to the accusation that that's just because I haven't got the eyes to see demonic. And if I had the eyes to see it, I'd see it everywhere. Well, I'd go back and say, well, perhaps the way your eyes are, you do see it everywhere because you're making it up. We get caught. The Bible doesn't give us enough information to diagnose. It is part of our problem. I'll add another piece to this. The Bible just doesn't give us enough information to diagnose properly. How do you know whether someone's got a demon or they just can't talk? Well, Jesus knew it was a mute demon, but how do we know? How do we know it's just speech therapy makes a difference? Well, if you do speech therapy and it doesn't make a difference, it must have been a demon. Well, you don't know, maybe. But my friends have spoken to demons and they told them that this is the way it is. Well, let me ask this question. If Satan is the father of lies, where is the worst place to go to get truth about demons? You know what I mean? If you want to learn about what demons are like, the worst place to go is to the bloke that always lies, which is the demons. So if you're building up your knowledge of the demonic from ministry with the demonic, I'm kind of going, I'm just going to stick with the word. That's infallible. I trust it. So, is there as much demonic? Look, I don't think so. Is demonic still around? Undoubtedly. Is it more intense in other places? Possibly. All of that's all possible. But here's the thing. How do you engage with the demonic? Do you engage with it in the same way Jesus and the apostles did? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. I take it, given that the New Testament letters never give any instructions about how to cast out demons. It's not one mention in the New Testament letters about to a church, here's how you should cast out demons. Not one mention. Which suggests what? You don't need to know. If God thought it was critical to our ministry in the advance of the gospel, do you think he would have told us? Yes. So that he doesn't say anything about it suggests it's not critical to the advancement of the gospel. Which then suggests that the way you do battle with the demonic and people who are demon-possessed is preach the powerful gospel prayerfully in godly lives, fellowshipping with people. Now, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, we actually believe in deliverance ministries. I'm engaged in it all the time. It's just that it's very ordinary looking and you don't think it looks like deliverance ministry and casting out demons because you haven't got the eyes to see the way you should see things. But I see it all the time. I see people liberated from the demonic all the time by the simple activity of preaching the word prayerfully in godly lives together in fellowship around each other. Yeah. Do you want to ask anything else? Can you be physically affected by a demon if you're a Christian? Physically affected by... There's just not one instance that that would be the case in the New Testament. But I guess where I land is, if the Bible is silent on it, I need to be cautious about what I say. And I would say, well, maybe you can be. But who cares? Like, it really is just... It's a nothing. A demon who physically affects me, as long as I know Christ and live with Christ. Now, some would say because you know Christ and the Spirit's in you, you can't have a demonic possession at all. That might be right. But then people say, well, the demon can cling onto you. You know, yes, okay, he can't dwell in your heart, but he can cling to your leg. Did you know? And so they kind of want to say the demonic can grab you and you've got to watch trees you walk past because, you know, and I'm mocking a little. But I land in this place where, look, let's not get caught up on that kind of stuff. Let's not get caught up on can you be possessed or not and can he cling to you? And really, yes, demonic can do stuff, but it's not that big. It's just a physical thing, really. You keep trusting in Jesus, pray for healing, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's just not that big a deal. Doesn't that make sense? I just don't get all head up about it. Go and take Panadol and just see a doctor. You have a car accident and you're paralyzed. We will grieve with you. But there are bigger problems than being paralyzed, aren't there? The problem of losing your soul. And so we will work with you prayerfully to ensure that in your paralysis, you cling to the Lord Jesus, you walk with him all your days, you persevere, because that's what matters. Now, is that demonic? Has a demon caused all of that to happen? Is he clinging? As long as you trust in the Lord, let's walk with him to the end, and we'll be maintained safe together. What happens in the ministries that make much of this is that to make much of the supernatural exciting thing, they have to downplay. They have to downplay the ordinary, the seemingly ordinary. And that's the grave problem. But as soon as you elevate this to the place the Bible elevates itself to, which is here is the power, here is being in touch with the supernatural, living a life of love. So here's where you... What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. There's always one I miss. Goodness. Oh, there you go. I'm sorry about that. But to be a spirit person, to be a person in touch with the supernatural, is to live a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness. And again, I've missed another one. Gentleness. If you've got the eyes to see, you go, that is an amazing, powerful Christian who's in touch with the supernatural, living the supernatural life, that you love your husband or you love your wife through thick and thin, that you love the brethren, that you persevere in walking with each other through the rest of our days. That is a supernatural life. And when you see that for what it is, you just don't care about the other stuff. It just doesn't figure as much. You just, why are you getting all caught up about it? Is what happens. Right at the back.
I thought it was interesting what you said about the Bible not having enough evidence, because in atheism, what they say is that there isn't enough evidence to prove God exists, so why bother?
Yep. Yep. Well, the difference, thank you. Atheism says that there's not enough evidence to prove that God exists, and so why believe? The point I'd simply make is that there is the amount of evidence for the demonic and what exactly goes on is, you know, like it's an inch high. The amount of evidence for God, the truth of Jesus, and the reliability of all the Bible says is a mile high. Now, they want 10 miles. So they say, well, I'm not going to believe until he actually sits next to me in the bus on the way to work, you know, and taps me and says, hey, it's God, do something. Now, there's a kind of demand for evidence that goes way beyond, and you see it in Jesus' ministry in Luke 11 where he does all of this and it's there to be seen, but if you don't want to see it, you won't, you see. So what I'm suggesting is the evidence is much, much more for who Jesus is and the reality of God than there is for the demonic. Yeah. Is that helpful? Any last question? Yeah. Yeah, no, Luke's gospel talks more about the Spirit than any other gospel. And I think what you have in Luke is a reflection by Luke with the Apostle Paul, because Luke is with Paul. I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, has helped Luke see much more of the significance of the Spirit in Jesus' activities and sayings, so that Luke's remembered those dimensions of it much more than the other apostles. And so he is the... It's extraordinary, if you go through Luke Acts, that the emphasis on the Spirit is quite extraordinary. I think it flows from Paul's insights by the Spirit to understand these things. It's let me just finish by saying, friends, 1 Corinthians 3 is written to a church that's got all the Spirit gifts, got tongues and prophecy, abundance, walking in the Spirit, so-called. And Paul says to them, I can't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, carnal Christians. Even though you've got all the gifts, you're carnal, worldly Christians. Why? Because there's rivalry and jealousies among you. You're not living in love. You're not living in love together. And I want to underline it. The power of the Spirit in the supernatural Christian life is lived by the fruit of the Spirit. The evidence of your being in touch with the power of the Spirit is that you know the gospel, you trust the gospel, and you live a life of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Don't let anyone make you think they're ordinary, natural things, and there's more to be had somewhere else. That truly is the supernatural Christian life. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us have eyes to see the truth, to see things rightly, that we might see things as they are, that we might therefore be discerning, and we might appreciate the magnitude of what it is to walk in the simple things of faith, perseverance, love, righteousness, holiness, that we might see these things for what they are in your eyes, profoundly supernatural spiritual experiences that take us to the heart and depth of what it is to be in touch with a living God. Help us never despise these things. Help us to never feel like they're beneath us or too plain. Help us to always cherish and love and pursue them wholeheartedly as we seek to honour Jesus in our lives. And we ask it in his name. Amen.